These seven letters are not written to the seven churches, but to the angel of the seven churches. What do we gather from that?
Well, we're told in chapter 1, verse 20, that seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Both stars are the representatives of the assembly, is that it?
Yes, carry the lamp.
They rule and teach, don't they? They give light and they rule. The stars rule the night. So the angel represents the responsible element of the assembly, doesn't it?
So they're the reason that the outward testimony has gotten into such a terrible state.
They're held responsible, aren't they?
So when things start to slip, evidently, like in Pergamos, they're afraid to say anything. They're afraid to stand against it and allow these things to come in. To spare themselves, they must be.
So apply that to ourselves.
Yes.
There is such an element today in the assembly, isn't it?
Right.
Some of us are more responsible than others. And we do well allow that to speak to our conscience. Do we lead in a scriptural way? You know, the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. That suggests that there might be those who do not lead well.
In what sense can you say that everyone in an assembly is responsible? Help me in connection with that.
Plus, privilege. What a privilege it is to be a lamp bearer. Responsibility and privilege go together. And we ought to always want to carry the lamp of the Lord. Ye are the light of the world. We refer to that in Matthew 5. We might turn to that. Some things are rather simply put in Scripture.
Where is it?
Matthew 5, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, to bring in this other, ye are the salt of the earth. Now that's the preserving character of the saints of God down here to hold back the judgment that is coming, so that when the church is taken out, the salt won't be here. There will be no preserving factor, and the judgment will come as we had yesterday. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Well, that ought to speak to our conscience. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Then this one, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think we can all see this picture. We ought to bear the lamp in our own generation with privilege and responsibility.
Would you say that in this, like chapter 2, where it says Ephesus, that when it comes down to the seventh verse, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, so that everyone really is responsible, and I think that's what you're after, isn't it, Stan? And so,
well,
everyone is responsible, but there are some who are more responsible, and I believe Scripture speaks to that everywhere. And so we can just ask ourselves a question, you know, if we're older in the assembly, because there were no official elders in the Jewish assembly. There were no official elders that I can see in Corinth. But there were those who addicted themselves, who cared for the saints and addicted themselves to the saints. Well, we say a lot of things about the gathered saints and our and the meetings, but are we willing? Does this mean enough to us to try to preserve it? How are we going to preserve it? Well, there's some of us are have a lot of time on our hands. How much time do you spend on your knees for the people in your assembly? Are we willing to put out anything to do this? I saw a paper, an exhortation to those young people, to young people not coming, showing up at the Wednesday night meeting. But I could just, if I wrote that thing, I could ask myself, have I thought enough to spend time for those people on my knees? That God would come in and preserve the testimony, that He would come in and be real to their soul, each one? Well, if I don't, then it's just a lot of talk. I have to be willing to put out something if I'm going to rule well.
In other words, it's more than merely that they're the ones that sign the letters, they're the ones that do this. If you're going to take that responsibility, then what other responsibility goes along with it? And that's what you're saying.
Yes.
And that's what should touch heart and conscience.
Right.
Exactly. I just have to say amen. Because otherwise, it's just the administration of affairs without a realization that you're dealing with souls, you're dealing with the Word of God, you're dealing with what you've mentioned, an exercise.
Is there a minimum number of persons in the assembly that this applies to?
Could you repeat that loud, please?
Is there a minimum number of saints in the assembly that this applies to? Like, what if there's only two, three? Does it apply there too?
You mean the word, the angel? You mean the thought of angel?
Well, the responsibility, yeah. Hmm. What if there's only two, brother and sister?
You're just talking about the local assembly.
Yeah.
Philadelphia and Laodicea are not local assemblies. It's the general character of the church during this period of time. To bear the light, to take the responsibility and the privilege. And I'm sure that if we look at this, every one of us would want to be a representative in Philadelphia. But at the same time, Philadelphia is here, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea are here. That's the time in which we live. The point, I think, for the conscience is, which assembly in my moral witness do I represent? I would certainly want to be seen by the Lord as in the Philadelphia character instead of this last one.
But is there a blessing in admitting that I personally or you personally is Laodicea? You know, the Lord is knocking. The beautiful thought in that is that it says, well, it's obvious because we read it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my knocking, it doesn't say that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. There, certainly, I don't want to lessen for myself or others the moral character, and that's what our brother Chuck had in mind, and it's so important. But if we, in our own hearts, at home, as it were, want to admit that we are Laodicea, then let's respond individually to the knock and to the voice and open the door. So at least, as it were, that isn't quite what I mean, but we certainly can have that, can't we? So if someone presses me personally as to being personally in the good of a Philadelphian position, or a latest, or am I in a Laodicean condition? I can say, well, brother or sister, I desire at least to respond, to hear the knocking, and to respond to his voice and have him come in.
In Revelation 3:7, you have the Lord presenting himself to Philadelphia as he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and all of these things that he presents himself to the Philadelphian assembly as characterize them. That is, they were in a state that answered to that. But in our verse 14, unto the angel of the church in Laodicea, I think that's the way it should read, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Not one of those was true of this assembly. Just the opposite. Now, what he says to Philadelphia, those things that were morally true of the Lord when he was here, was true of Philadelphia. But here, he was the Amen. He was the one that that lived the Word of God. And he was the confirmation of God's Word. He was the faithful and true witness. He was the beginning of the new creation. That's what it's referring to, the beginning of the creation of God. The head of a new creation. None of those things characterized Laodicea. They were completely devoid of that. And so here you have an assembly that, and the way the Lord presents himself to that assembly, they don't answer to any one of those things. And that's what makes it so terrible.
They ought to be convicted because they don't answer,
yeah,
don't you think?
Yeah.
That's a wonderful statement, the beginning of the creation of God. As you said, the new creation. But I think it's all right to say that he was the beginning of it and the beginner of it. Because the new creation came in by him and was seen for the first time in John 20 and known, at least, when Mary saw Jesus standing. There was a man in new creation. Who was it? He is the beginner of it and he is the beginning of it. Most wonderful, deep truth.
Since they never had intelligence of it until he breathed into them the Spirit of God. He says, receive ye the Spirit. And there they got the intelligence and were brought into the intelligence of the new creation.
And they were given the power at Pentecost to go on.
That's right.
And that's the test of this age. And Brother Wesley was suggesting, well, you know, at the beginning, the work was great, the numbers were at it, and there was 3,000 and 5,000 and a multitude. Isn't it all right to have that kind of work today? And the answer was, of course it is. But the one that builds the assembly is Christ. And the one that saves souls is God by the Spirit down here. And he's not exactly looking for numbers, although we don't want to limit God, because he says, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, God wants the numbers, and he is the only one that can save souls. You and I can't do it. And he's the one who brings into the knowledge of the truth and puts us in the true position in the assembly as he sees it. And he is the only one who knows where Laodicea is, Philadelphia, any of the others. He sees and knows. So it's a little bit out of the suggested knowledge that we should know who is in Philadelphia, who is in Laodicea, because it changes daily, you might say. And he is the only one that knows. But morally, what one do I fit into ought to convict me and stir my soul, to want to represent him, to be a representative that suits the moral character that he wants.
A thought.
I ask the question, these seven letters here, do they depict the moral conditions during the last dispensation that we're in now of grace?
Well, that's when the church is here. You go from Ephesus to Laodicea, you got the whole picture. Isn't that right, Jeff?
Yeah.
Last four.
Say that.
The last four.
Go on to the end.
Last four abide, yeah.
Right. You can look out and identify them. You certainly can see all these things.
But I think you said, Vernon, that somebody did anyway, that the character of the other three may be noticed in a small measure during this whole time. But it's true that the last four are here, and it's identified by the fact that Thyatira, they were to, there's something about the Lord's coming in, but I can't hold it right now.
Right.
So we can see that from Thyatira on, this church remains known to God and seen on the earth as a representative under that name.
So, can I ask another question in this regard? How does this fit in with our present responsibilities and privileges as being members of the body of Christ and of His church? Where does our individual responsibility fit in here, or does it not apply?
Well, we're always in the church, and we're always responsible for the light that's given to us, and we ought to always want to glorify God's Son and be as He is in this last church, faithful and true, which this church is not.
We might mention that the mention of the last four at the end, but it could be mentioned too that the first two of those four we might break down into Catholicism and Protestantism, and the last two are the condition of the state of soul of those that are found in either one of them. All right?
What do you mean by either one of those? Either.
So,
Thyatira or Sardis?
No, Thyatira or,
Sardis.
I say Catholicism or Protestantism. I mean, are there not those amongst, if he says under Thyatira, those that have not defiled their garments? Are they not believers?
So, would you
do they not have a heart for Christ in the up to the light that they have? I don't know.
I think the conclusion would have to be that then we're Protestants. We're not connected with Thyatira, so we'd have to be in the moral state of the good state of Sardis. So I don't think that quite fits.
Not only doesn't quite, but doesn't at all.
Yeah. Morally, we made a statement this morning, morally, the overcomers in every one of the churches is a Philadelphia, morally. But not ecclesiastically.
No.
We're not in Thyatira, we're not Romanists, we're not in Sardis, we're not Protestants. We're, I always say, a protesting Protestant. I used to say it that way. In other words, the truth was recovered in the last century. Now, what answers to that is Philadelphia. There's a moral state, though, that's required in order to really be in that condition. And we have to ask ourselves, what does he say of the Philadelphian? Thou hast kept my word. Have we done that? Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Thou hast not denied my name. Is that true of us? And thou hast kept the word of my patience. Is that true? And now these are moral things that we have to apply. We just can't automatically be in that position, and it applies to us. And then Laodicea, there's a lot of things in Laodicea. When I look in the mirror, I see, things that are of self, things that are of the flesh. I see traits of Philadelphia sometimes in me. I see sometimes traits of Laodicea. And I think each one of us, if we're honest before God, will have to admit that.
But now I have a question. I don't think they had it here, but you could get it at Bible Truth Publishers. A chart that Paul Wilson reportedly made when he was 18 years old. And I don't mean this to be a blast. I'm sincerely mentioning this so that we could have comments in connection with what is available. And if it's not correct, well then scratch it out. But on that chart, there's a timeline at the bottom. And that timeline says that Philadelphia started, or Laodicea started in 1848. Should that be scratched? Or is there a moral point to that date?
Well, my opinion is it ought to be scratched.
Mine too.
That's what I was asking for. I'm not differing. I'm not saying yay or nay, but I was asking.
But I can tell you we had Revelation 2 and 3 in Des Moines a number of years back. And I remember Brother Clem was quoting one of the older brethren that we respect. And the question was asked at one time, and somebody answered in 48. Now, why was that answer given? Because of the indifference as to Christ that was clearly shown in the rift that occurred among those gathered to the name of the Lord. They said, what is that of our concern, what is happening there in Plymouth? We're here in Bethesda. You know, what is that other than indifference to Christ for the first time manifested among those whom God brought out of Sardis and even Thyatira? I like to also mention this. We have to remember that historically there was a time when there was nothing but Thyatira. And historically there was a time when there was nothing but Thyatira and Sardis, when Philadelphia had not yet come. And the way sometimes the encouragement to those in Thyatira and those in Sardis is being used as if at the present time that could be used for one to remain in Thyatira, to remain in Sardis. Well, we're ignoring the fact there was a work of the Spirit of God in a very definite way to bring the saints out of these systems into a more scriptural position, and then to use a scripture which might well be accurately used for those who had nothing but Thyatira and Sardis at the time is really misusing the word of God. Come out from among her is a statement in Revelation. So we should not use the word of God in any way to justify one to remain in such a wicked system as Thyatira. Now, I'm sure there are those in these systems who truly love the Lord and who don't see clearly coming out. We met a dear brother in Christ in Madras, a lawyer. You know, those of us who have visited in India, Jessa Backton usually takes us to that man. You can have real discussions on the scriptures with the man, but he hasn't seen the need of coming out of that system, but there's no question that he loves the Lord, that he's true, a true believer. But let's not use the word of God of justifying to remain in an unscriptural position when the Spirit of God has clearly moved to bring people out of these systems.
Well, there's also a clear verse in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people,
yes,
as you receive not of her plagues and partake not of her sins. Clear instruction,
yes,
to those that are in Babylon the Great, and that's Romanism. To leave it, come out of it.
Would you say then, and I feel that you can justify this, I believe that each one of them is a movement on the earth, all four of these things. So it would be pride, I believe, to say, I am where Philadelphia is. But let me put it this way. A man, once a young person, asked, and I think it was Albert Hagel, he was getting the emblems before the breaking of bread, and he asked him, he said, would you say this is the only place that the Lord is? And he said, no, I would not say that. But if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be here. So I believe that this is there's an ecclesiastical position of being where these things are held, where they've kept his word and not denied his name. Now, like Clem told me, I can't tell you where that's at, but I'm satisfied where I'm at. And so I think that's the way. There's a very great difference between me having my son and saying, I'm proud of this boy, and then saying, I'm thankful for this boy. And there's one thing of saying, well, I'm proud of the position that I'm in, and it's the only position, and saying, I'm thankful that God has still a place where I can come according to the Word of God and worship according to it. Now, what is wrong with that?
That's good. I think we can also say to them, I'm seeking to follow the man with the pitcher of water, and I recommend you do the same. And if we both do that, we'll be together.
That's nice.
Yes.
And it is the grace of God that has brought me where I am.
Exactly.
It's just as much a work of the Spirit of God to gather me to Christ as it is the work of the Spirit of God to bring me to Christ. And we don't take credit for that.
It's a little bit greater, I think.
Yeah,
to gather you to Christ and save your soul.
Yeah,
that's what Al Larson said. It's a greater work of the Spirit of God to gather a soul to the truth, to the Lord in the midst, than it is to save the soul. Now, I wasn't talking about the work of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. He brings Christ to us and saves us first. Then he would like all to come to the knowledge of truth, as you said. And it's available if we want to walk in it step by step. As to 1848, the way that came to my knowledge was, I think, through Walter Potter, who was at a meeting in Guelph, Ontario. I don't know what year, maybe the turn of the century or thereabouts, and somebody in a large meeting like this said, when did Laodicea begin? And a voice spoke up and said, 1848. And Walter Potter said he never did know what voice that was. But I think it was said because of the indifference to Christ that came out, which characterizes this Laodicea assembly. Oh, it doesn't matter. Lukewarm. God doesn't want a person to be lukewarm.
There's no question that was Laodicean, wasn't it?
Yes.
That attitude, that indifference to Christ. As to when it began, God knows.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, I like to connect with what Brother Clem said earlier in connection with Matthew 5. Because I believe it fits in here. When we understand that there is a difference between being the light of the world or being the salt of the earth. Why are these two terms used? And I'm quoting from what I have learned from another. He suggested that the earth is either the prophetic earth, Israel and those nations round about, or the Christian profession. We are the salt of the earth, not the salt of the world. We have a special responsibility in connection with being in the Christian profession. We are responsible to be a light to all in the world. That is a larger sphere. But it fits in here, doesn't it? In connection with Revelation 2 and 3, we are the salt of the earth. You know, it is remarkable the effect that the truth has had way beyond, brethren, in the Christian profession. How many have benefited from it and are still benefiting from it, although other theological ideas are taking over, you know, but the truth of the Lord's coming, dispensational truth, where have those not gathered to the name of the Lord gotten that from, you know, from those whom God raised up in His grace? So we are the salt of the earth, and we have more responsibility in connection with being in the Christian profession than the whole world. You know, we are the light of the whole world. We ought to be light bearers for Him to everyone.
In the timeline of things, though, at the time that those words were spoken by the Lord Jesus, the church did not exist. It did in His plans and His heart, but it wasn't physically on the earth yet, was it?
No.
No, one of the properties of salt is the fact that every crystal is square. Did you know that?
Yep.
That doesn't bother me. Some kid ever, few young people ever comes in and says, "Well, you're such a square." Well, that would be just great, because that's what you are, as the salt of the earth. That preserving character, you know. That ought to be true of every one of us. It ought to make a difference in our lives that we are different. And morally, before the Lord, you think of the responsibility that we have. But when we look at our Savior, isn't it worth it? I mean, He's done so much for us. And by His grace, He saved us and then gathered us to His precious name. I always tell my own children, I never had the privilege of growing up in the assembly, but I can tell you this, I learned more about the things of God in the first 5 years after I was gathered than I did in the previous 20. And I thank God for that. And it's not that my head got filled with a whole lot of knowledge. It's that my heart became more occupied with the person of Christ, and that's really where it's at. And I was thinking of something that a brother in Christ said one time in connection with these things. Our God is interested. He's interested in quality, not quantity. We can fill this room with hay, or we can have a few gold bricks in the corner. Which is worth more? Well, the gold bricks can buy an awful lot of rooms of hay. I just want to say, brethren, that that's the way it is with the things of God. How precious it is that we can have the mind of God, and we can come where the Spirit of God is free collectively to minister Christ to our hearts. This is really everything.
Does that relate to the 18th verse here, Ed? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire.
The new translation, Darby says, purified by fire. It's a very dramatic experience to see a furnace that's ceramic lined, and they've got a ceramic dish in there, and they've got gold ore inside of it. You don't just open that door and peek in like you would an oven at home. In other words, gold is purified by fire, and what happens is that, after all, every metal known to man can vaporize, and including gold. But they know the temperature at which all of the impurities are going to go off, and all that's left is gold, purified by fire.
I'd like to say this, that we might have given the wrong idea in saying that, well, today, because I think these are, this is not just individual, but it's collective. Each one of these is collective. Thyatira is collective. You can look out and see it.
Sardis is collective. You can look out and see it. I believe Laodicea is collective. You can look out and see it.
Where is it?
What?
Where is it?
Well, I would say you can see it very definitely among the charismatic movement, where there is indifference to the person and the work of Christ, whether it's saying that, you asked me, saying that Christ on the cross did not make atonement. He took on the nature of Satan. He went to hell and had to be born again to get out. And yet men flock to that, sort of a wicked doctrine. And they don't care as long as people come. It's indifference to the person and work of Christ. So,
but that permeates. That permeates the whole.
It, what?
That permeates the whole. It's not an ecclesiastical body at all. It's something that permeates everything. That indifference.
Well, anyway, I feel that this somewhat is ecclesiastical. You can't have a Philadelphian ecclesiastical position. So that we're not just one day Laodicea and the next day Philadelphia. I would hate to think that I was going to break bread one day, one Lord's day in Philadelphia, as something that answered to this morally, and the next Lord's day the saints got out of hand, and so we're going to Laodicea. I don't think that's the...
Yeah, Edward Dennett, in his exposition, he says that Laodicea is higher criticism or modernism.
Yes.
And he makes that's his comment. But it seems to me that Laodicea is a state of indifference that characterizes just about every group in Christendom.
Mm.
Is there not indifference amongst us? Do we really care if we're at meetings or not? And is the Word of God more than our necessary food? Or is there not some indifference in our hearts? Don't we see that when we make it an ecclesiastical position outside of ourselves? Well, I don't have to worry about Laodicea. That can't be me. I'm not there. But I think that's missing what the Spirit of God is trying to say to us.
I even would question whether you would consider any cult or any group that is defiled by serious doctrine as Laodicea, and I tell you why. I am rich and increased with good. What riches are they boasting of? Not material things, as it has even been in the past suggested among us. It is boasting of spiritual wealth. Mr. Grant has made this statement that helps me. You know, he has written on the seven epistles, and I think it is a good ministry, in spite of the fact that the man caused the division, but I think his comments on Revelation 2 and 3 are good. And he says this. He says that Philadelphian truth becomes the intellectual knowledge of those in Laodicea. And when I hear among us boasting of we have the truth, as if it isn't known and enjoyed by anybody else, I tremble. You know, is it an intellectual thing? You know, I have learned much of the truth that I still enjoy today from brethren who missed the path. And I have heard ministry while I was among them that many times was better than what I hear many times among us today. I'm sure Chuck can testify of the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
And be careful, brethren, that we don't start boasting. You know, maybe that is the spirit of Laodicea. It can be an intellectual thing. You know, and the heart is not affected. The heart is not drawn to Christ. That is what the Spirit of God will do whenever He presents the truth. It will draw us closer to the Lord Jesus and make us in our walk be more pleasing to Him.
I'd like to ask a question. I know this isn't just in a home and where we're more free to ask questions, but and feel free to tell me that it's out of order, but help me. What do you mean by better ministry? More gifted, more appointed for the walk? Better. Better in what way? More pointed to Christ?
Let me tell you what I think is a problem sometimes, that we give pep talks. We give pep talks instead of expounding the scriptures. And I consider when the scriptures are expounded and by the Spirit of God opened up to us, I consider that better ministry than pep talks.
Let's go back to this gold tried in the fire. Stan has said something about gold, and I respect his knowledge of that. But I watched a metallurgist, a worker with silver and gold, and he demonstrated to me the melting of both silver and gold. And you can watch it, and it is very, very instructive. And he had both, and you melt the silver, and he said, this, you watch it, put it in a crucible, some little chips of silver, turn the heat on, and all of a sudden it just cooled out. And the dross floated to the top, and you could skim it off. And I said, gold is the same way.
And the melting point of gold and silver, and I forget which comes first, but copper has a higher melting point, and then it becomes a very, very tender subject because the weight of the copper could not be found out. And that's what the Lord bore. And that's why there's the brazen altar. It's copper. May have been a little alloy of it that changed the temperature and so on. But to think of it, that copper can withstand more temperature than gold or silver, and that's what's used in Scripture, really and typically, for the brazen altar of what Christ has endured. A beautiful thought.
How do we get to copper? We passed over some very important verses, and I'd like to go back to verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. What is it to be cold? What is it to be hot? I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What's the difference between being cold and hot? And lukewarm. Got a thought, Hans?
I think the truth has the effect of warming us up, you know, while the world and emphasis on what is pleasing to the old man tends to cool us down. And a mixture of these two brings in a lukewarm condition, and it is similar to what you have in the Old Testament when the prophet said to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. God hates this mixture, you know, of that which is divine and that which is of man. And I think that's what you find here. There is that which has a warming effect, you might say, but it is spoiled by that which speaks of man or that which is pleasing to man. And the Lord hates mixture. He wants us to be all out for him. That's what it means, you know. He has paid a tremendous price in order to make us his. And we have to remember, we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to him. And we ought to be exercised that our lives count for the Lord. Let's not be on both sides, not riding the fence, trying to take from the world and from the things of the Lord and mixing up these things.
Can I ask a question? I was going to ask the question because I understand that I don't know as much about this as I thought, so I'm not going to teach, but I want to ask a question. If this is true, and I know what Mr. Dennett says, that this is modernism, well, I've thought the same thing that Heinz has been saying. But if this is modernism, there's no heat. It's all cold.
That's right.
So I thought that he might have missed the boat because he lived in a different day than which we live in. But you can take these great, huge movements where they preach the gospel, and yet there's indifference to the person and work of Christ. There's a mixture. God hates it. I asked that as a question because I realize that some of my thoughts have not been right, and so I'd like to learn. I would like to know what these things do mean.
Well, let me interject this thought. There is a natural geography involved in connection with Laodicea, and that the people in Laodicea did not have a water source. There were two neighboring cities. One had very hot water, and one had beautifully cold water. And they transported the cold water to Laodicea, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And so the people physically living in Laodicea knew what it was to have lukewarm water. And to me, that's first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. And so spiritually, we know what it means to have that which is refreshing and just exactly suited, and by the time that it gets to us, as it were, and we've assimilated it, it's lukewarm and
Okay, now how do you apply that? Well, let's apply it. I talked to someone, and he says to me, "You believe in the virgin birth of Christ?" "Yes, I do." "Well, that's all right. I don't, but we can still be brethren together." "You believe in the deity of Christ?" "Yes, I do." "Oh, well, I don't, but we can still be brethren together." That's Laodicea.
Yeah,
I don't care what you believe. That doesn't matter what you believe. We can just be brethren together. I believe the movement we talked about in one of the other readings that you would not dare to name is Laodicea. It's Laodicea. It doesn't care about doctrine.
But it has some hot in it.
And it's got all kinds of hot in it.
Yeah, but I see it. It does have some hot in it because it preaches the gospel. I mean, there's men there, godly men, who preach the gospel. So that's what I'm saying, that I don't think this really fits into modernism. Because modernism, they just say, you believe in the virgin birth. We don't. You're hot, we're cold.
The only reason I cited that is because you said that Laodicea is an ecclesiastical position.
I see.
And I don't think that's right.
Well, I'm willing to learn.
I don't think that's right. I think that's what he was doing. That's what Andrew Dennett was doing. And he had to, as he looked over Christendom, he said, "Well, now, what is Laodicea?" And he zeroed in on modernism.
I see.
And I think you find Laodicea everywhere. I mean, it permeates everything. It's in Romanism. It's in Protestantism. It's amongst us. It's amongst brethren, let's put it that way, I'll even broaden it, and it's amongst charismatics, Pentecostals, and you name it. It's what characterizes anything that's indifferent. If we're indifferent to the truth in any way, that's Laodicea in principle, isn't it?
That's what we need. That's what we need to lay hold of, individually. As a result of this meeting and the other meeting, I admit, and I'm not trying to make this the call of others, but I may be just a little bit confused. But believe me, when I'm told, as Chuck has, that there can be the element of Laodicea, I want to take that. I want to take that to my heart and be concerned.
So can we take by this that the moral and the spiritual ideal condition is Philadelphia.
Yes.
And everything other than that is an admixture.
Right.
Breakdown of the ideal. And that's why it says in that first part there, if that which meets him who is holy, and that is true. Whereas Laodicea has a condition there that needs to be tested by that holy and true.
Yes.
If someone says to you, Brother Clem, the question, tell us, brother, do you really believe that there could be Laodicea before the Lord raised up Philadelphia?
Well, I was just going to say that we have prophetic order here, which is history now as far as we're concerned. And we can look backward and see what God was saying was going to come on the scene. And I think any of us would agree that the first three, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, have been on the scene here in the world as these stages of the church's history have pretty well passed out, although elements of it may remain. Then came Thyatira, and she has been here a long time. And so we come on down to Sardis. Sardis came out of Thyatira, and then came Philadelphia, and Philadelphia came out of Sardis and Thyatira, and then came Laodicea, and Laodicea came out of Philadelphia, Sardis, and Thyatira. So all four are still here. I think we can easily see that. I don't know whether that would contradict what you're saying or answer.
Well, I think it is especially solemn to think, since the Lord, by His Spirit, has brought out the truth that He has brought out in the Philadelphian period, and that was for the whole church. That wasn't just for brethren, that was for the whole church. And in spite of this, this is the condition that has developed in the church. That is what makes it so serious.
And if anyone is going to get food today that's true, they have, I'm talking about spiritual food, they have to get it through what God raised up when He raised up Philadelphia, I believe. And it can be had. So we're coming down again to, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And in the tabernacle, all that was seen when they got inside was gold, unless they could see the base of silver over there, the support, which is redemption, which is the support of the house of God today. The basis of our position in the house of God is redemption. But the one we are to look to is divine. So inside that tabernacle, which would have been maybe as big as, we'll say, one-third of this building, 45 by 15 by 15 more or less, all they saw inside of there was gold. And that is divine righteousness. But on the outside, as they approached that inside of the tabernacle, they had to pass by the brazen altar and the laver. We talked about those elements a little bit, those metals. And the figure of those two is divine righteousness in action judging, the clear. So you and I, to get into the house of God as He would have us to enjoy the divinity inside, we have to come by the cross of Christ. For the divine righteousness of God was in action judging, and Christ bore it, so the weight of the brass could not be fined out. What a statement that is. But then we must go by the laver too. And that's the practical cleansing that you and I need as we seek to go on for God, enjoying all that we're brought into, which is divine righteousness, divine righteousness, divine righteousness. What a position we are brought into. And if we're going to get the joy of it, we're going to get it through the truth that God has raised up and given to us in the last 160 years. And hold it. Hold it. Keep it. That which is committed to thy trust, keep it. That's the test.
Yeah.
But here we're coming to this admixture, and I don't even like to talk about it. What we have in the great house about us, a great house, all this statement, all this doctrine, every wind of doctrine, which winds up in what we've called Babylon the Great. And don't you think that Babylon is more than Catholicism at the end?
Yeah, it will be.
Yeah.
Can we, let me ask one more question. Now, we've
secured the fact that Thyatira is a definite system that was upon earth. We can identify it, Roman Catholic Church. Sardis is a definite system. That's Protestantism. Now, God, out of all that, in his great mercy, probably the greatest mercy and grace that he's shown in these last days was to recover all that truth. And men that recovered that truth, they formed and they walked in it. Is it all dissolved? Is it now only a moral thing that we as individuals can have one day and the next day we're in Laodicea? Or was that a movement of God that still someplace upon this earth, I'm not saying anywhere where it is, but is there still a place upon earth where I can collectively go that still holds this Philadelphian ground?
I'll give you a verse, Vern. You're bringing up a good question. And I'd like for us to read what God says about this. I believe a verse that will answer it is 2 Corinthians 13:8. You want to read that, Vern? See what you think about that. 2 Corinthians 13:8.
For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth.
That is, the truth abides. No matter how I act, the truth abides. No matter how you act, the truth abides. We can help it along, though. It's a great privilege to seek to help the truth and to hold it and to keep it and to enjoy it and give it to others.
So there's never a time when we can't act on it.
Never. And the Holy Spirit is here, and he remains here. And he is the truth, as we've quoted from 1 John 5, forgotten what verse.
And I would feel this way, that if these things were not lost, you know, if there always was a Lord's table, a place where the Lord was in the midst, then Mr. Darby and those men, they were bound to go on with whoever was on that ground. Now, if God has established that ground, I can't just go out and say, well, now I'm going to form something and we're going to try to be morally like Philadelphia.
What about
that? We have to go on with those who are already on that ground.
That's just Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel coming back to Jerusalem at different times. They didn't make different companies.
No.
They went on with what was already there.
That's right.
And we fit, add that 1 Corinthians 3 to this, where we're responsible how we build upon that ground that was already established on the foundation.
To whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. We do have responsibility to live up to the truth that we have. Always we do.
And you cannot be a Philadelphian without practicing the truth of the church, the truth of the body of Christ. That's impossible.
Right.
Because thou hast kept my word, that doesn't mean just certain aspects of the truth. It's the truth as a whole, as it is in Jesus. And we cannot be a Philadelphian without practicing the truth of the church. But this indifference, this coldness of heart, this is a danger for all of us. You know, we have sung these last two verses again. What was it? Hymn 1. That we have to confess that we tend to get cold and that we tend to get indifferent. And this is what we have to ask the Lord to keep us from, and that He would stir us up. And whenever we tend to stray from Him, that He brings us back. You know, we ought to pray, I believe, that the Lord in His grace keep us near Himself, that we know practically what it is to live in communion with Him. There's no substitute for that, beloved brethren. But I don't have to look very far beyond myself to see the danger that I'm not always as close to the Lord as I should be. Don't you find that in your own soul? So we need to return and get our hearts warmed up again so that we go on with Him. And that's what the Lord is looking for. The Lord is standing at the door, and He would like fellowship with us. You know, He would want to come in, and we have to open up to Him. It's the communion that He desires with us. Do we know much of this in our own individual life to really be near Him and enjoy that communion?
You know, in addition to that, it's the fact that if we enjoy the Philadelphian state and condition of things, we're enjoying the Lord like we ought to. And when we come together collectively, particularly, then we have the alabaster box of ointment broken, and the whole room is filled with fragrance.
Would you say in verse 17, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not? One thing, see, what characterizes a Laodicean, he does not know his true condition. Mm-hmm. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, all of those things, this is why Mr. Dennett said that Laodicea was modernism, because these things describe one who's not saved, doesn't have divine life. And then he says, I counsel thee to buy of me. They don't have it. Gold tried in the fire. They don't have the white raiment to cover the shame of their nakedness. They don't have the eye salve to anoint their eyes that they might see. That's the Holy Spirit. Well, if they don't have those things, they're not saved. And that's why he applied it the way he did. So how else could we apply it? You know, if we apply it to a true believer. And yet he goes on to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Indicating there must be some in this Laodicean condition that could be the Lord's. Mm-hmm. So it seems to be contradictory. I can't put that all together.
You don't need to. I mean, what I mean is, it's almost self-explanatory. You don't have to say much more.
But there be many of those who are in that condition could be happy and active, you know, not really knowing that they're acting according to the life that they have.
But Christ is on the outside, mm-hmm, in this thing. And individually, such are invited to open the door and let Him in, to have communion. To think that the Lord wants communion, been referred to John 14, verses 23 and 25, maybe, about keep my words, I will come to Him. And it adds, my Father will come in and Well, let's turn to John 14 to get the reading out of it. God wants that communion. He always wants it. And there's the opportunity for us personally to enjoy the Lord coming to us and enjoying the communion of love with Him, which He wants. John 14, 21, He that hath my commandments, and we get them in the Word, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's the communion of love that God the Father and God the Son want with us during this age in which we live. Well, if someone living in the time of Philadelphia where Christ is pushed on the outside hears him knocking, they can open the door, and he will personally give them some fellowship.
And the fact that it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he that heareth my voice, and it tells me in John 10, his sheep know his voice, so they must be believers. There must be believers there, because no unbeliever can respond in kinship with fellowship. He can respond because the Spirit of God works for salvation. But a non-believer doesn't respond to his voice if they're not a sheep.
It's only the Lord that knows believers.
Yeah.
I can't point to you and say you're a believer. I can believe that you are. But the Lord knoweth them that are his. Likewise, the one that's writing to these representatives of the seven churches is the only one who can identify where these special systems are. He sees them.
I feel that we can say the same thing about Philadelphia. I want to just go back to this a second.
Yeah.
But because that movement, we can trace that movement where God brought back the truth of the New Testament church. And so he says in, I just don't feel we should despair. In verse 10 it says, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial, which will come out of the earth. There must be something left when the Lord comes to keep them out of the hour of trial. So, I would never say where it's at, brother. But someplace upon this earth, I believe, that you can collectively gather on Philadelphian ground. And I'm satisfied myself where I'm at. And if I'm not on that ground, I want to find it. Because the other three states of things, God hates. And when the Lord comes, I want to be where He approves of.
What is to be overcome in Laodicea, verse 21? To him that overcometh. We said the overcomer, what is to be overcome in Philadelphia is the one that holds fast, not doesn't give up the truth. The tendency of the Philadelphian is to give up and say, it's all over, quit, and let go. So that's the danger in Philadelphia. What's the danger in Laodicea? What's to be overcome? The spirit of indifference.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if I'm indifferent to the truth and say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as this, we just walk together as nice Christians and you can believe this and I don't believe it, but we can get together and walk together. That's indifference to the truth of God, and that's hateful to Christ. He says, I'll spew it out of my mouth.
It wasn't fit for Christ, but it's fit for the beast.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, perfectly fit for the beast, wasn't it? So it's going to go right on into the tribulation. The beast is going to pick it up as a work of art.
you think it's any accident that we get the ear and the eye here? I'm going to quote you a verse. Not only is Scripture important, but the way in which Scripture is put together is important. Now let me quote you a verse. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, God hath made even both of them. Okay? I like to think that the hearing ear is more in connection with salvation. The seeing eye is more in connection with communion. Okay? You think of that blind man in the Mark's Gospel. His eyes were touched the first time. What did he see? Men as trees walking, right? That's where a lot of people are today. They look at people who've led them to the Lord, and they see them as trees walking. But then the eyes are touched again, and they see all men clearly. I like to think that that's what happens, you know, when a person is looking to the Lord, there's going to be everything put in its proper perspective and in its proper place. Now, I think of Job. He was a righteous man, certainly. You might say that there was the ear to hear. But in the end, he says, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now, he says, mine eye seeth thee. Was he a richer man because he had twice as much as what he had before? No. He was richer because he saw what he was in himself before God. He realized what God was in spite of what he was. And that's a lovely thing when we reach that point in our lives. And I believe, brethren, that that's what the assembly, that's one of the most critical things that we learn in the assembly, that the flesh is nothing and that Christ is everything. And the eye says here, you know, is the idea that the eye is knowing that we might see him.
God has made man a creature with a living soul and an intelligence that he communicates to. And he uses those two avenues to reach the soul. The hearing ear and the seeing eye. God hath made even both of them. And for the sake of the children who are here, that verse is next to the one, I believe, that says, even a child is known by his doing. Whether his work be pure or whether it be right, God loves the children, and he wants to reach them in their youth and communicate to them. And he wants to keep us in communion so that he can enjoy it and so that we can get all the blessing.
The application of the eyesight gives spiritual perception. And in 1 Corinthians 2, in the 16th verse, it says, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that's what it is to as a result of listening to him who is knocking at the door, wanting to come in and supplement.
It's interesting that we have the responsibility to apply the eyesalve to our eyes. It seems to be a responsibility that is put upon us. Anoint thine eyes with eyesalve. So I believe as we allow the Word of God to or help us to see from the Word of God the true condition of things, even of our own soul, you know, we will have discernment, you know. And we need that in our day. This is one of the things that probably is so greatly lacking, and that we don't discern the mind of the Lord because we do not open our eyes, if I may put it that way, to the truth of Scripture. We're indifferent.
Can we apply that eyesight to anybody else's eyes? Or is it only the great physician that can apply the eyesight?
Well, here it is put that we are the responsible ones to do it to ourselves.
We're to buy it.
Yes.
It says, I counsel thee to buy me gold, white raiment, and eyesight. Three things. Buy it. It costs us something to buy it. There has to be a price to buy it.